Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will read through verse 5 this morning. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but we'll at least read through verse 5, at least to get the setting of this. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous passage of scripture given to us by Peter, and I normally try to take it in chunks of sentences. It's hard to tell whether the sentence is verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 5. Grammatically, it could be either one. So we'll just kind of look at it that way. It doesn't really make any difference to the sense of the passage of scripture, I don't think. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, this comes on the heels of what he has said before in chapter 1, especially there at the end, where he talks about us as believers coming to Christ and that we have been redeemed by this thing called the precious blood of the Lamb, and that we have come to obey the truth, and that because of that, we now have been placed in this new relationship with God, and that relationship, if you will, gives us a new footing in life, a new perspective, a new way of living and looking at life and doing things. And I think the point that Peter wants to make in this passage of Scripture, especially starting here, is that now that we're Christians, we should not be satisfied with just being a Christian. We should be desiring to do to grow after becoming a Christian. And I know that it's not popular to speak today of demands and asking, even speak of that God might want us to do more than just sit in a pew and warm a pew and sing a song or two and throw our money in a plate, and that, as if somehow that's the embodiment of Christianity. I think Christianity is a lot more than that. And certainly, I think the point that Peter is going to make in this passage of Scripture is that if we truly are believers, there are certain things that should be evident in our lives. And if they're not, we ought to ask some really difficult questions of ourselves, is why aren't they in our lives? And also, possibly to move us, as I think Peter was trying to do his audience, to move us to actions that would be an appropriate thing for a believer to do. And the most appropriate thing for any believer to do is to tenaciously get into the Word of God and study it. Now, I know that people don't necessarily like to study. And I know, by and large, most people really aren't interested in taxing their brains that much and making themselves think. We'd rather just sit back and someone feed us some dumb program on TV and that somehow that is sufficient. And I don't think that should be sufficient for believers, and I don't think Peter does as well. And I think what he's going to try to do here is that if you and I as Christians are going to have any hope of growth whatsoever in our walk with Christ, it's going to be dependent upon our commitment to this task of studying God's Word. I don't know how much time you spend studying God's Word. I don't know if you wait from Sunday to Sunday and crack that Bible open at the, Saturday night, dust it off, get the cobwebs off, and take it to church Sunday, and then pretend like you've opened it or not opened it, and that's the only time the Bible ever gets opened at your house. And that may be true, and I would dare say that's probably true in lots of people's lives who claim to be Christians, that they only read it at that prescribed time on Sunday morning. I was talking to a lady years ago. We were talking about reading the Bible, and she was telling me she had great difficulty reading the Bible. And back in that day, either you read the Revised Standard Version or the King James Version, and she said she was having trouble reading it. And she asked me if I thought it was okay if she read the Amplified. And so I said, well, are you reading the Revised Standard? She says, well, no, not really. Are you reading the King James? She says, well, no, not really. I said, well, are you reading the Amplified? Well, yeah. I said, okay, read something. Recognizing it's a paraphrase and not a translation, at least read the Bible and study the Bible and saturate your mind with the Scripture. And that's not going to try to get into arguing about the textual issues in that, but needless to say, if believers are going to choose to grow, the only source of growth you really have is God's Word. That's it. You don't really have anything else. That's why it's important to me that if I stand in this pulpit or someone else stands in this pulpit, that what they're going to give you is the Word of God, because it's not my opinions that's going to do anything for you. It's only the Word of God that's going to do something for you. And Christians need the Word of God. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, he starts off by saying that there's a prerequisite to study. And it doesn't mean you have to pass an entry-level course to get into the study of God's Word, but there is some prerequisites about getting into God's Word. And he lists these for us about the things here that he says you should lay aside. So look at these verses. He says first, lay aside, very, very strong word. This is an accompanying word, if you will, that's dependent on the main verb in the sentence. The idea behind it is that this is something that should precede the desire of God's Word. Before you do that, you need to lay aside some things. You need to take things that are within the context of your living, the way you operate, the way you think, the way you function. You need to take all those things and take those from your life now and get rid of them. You need to remove these. You need to somehow get rid of this that's contaminating your life. I had mentioned to Mark this morning that, and I think Ann, that I was removing a contaminant from my house this week. A bird had become enamored with another bird, but the other bird was actually a reflection of that bird in the mirror on my car. And so it would sit on my door sill on both sides of my car and look at it and say, isn't that sweet? Well, it is, until he makes a mess over the entire door on both sides. So I'd get out on a black car and there's white refuge all over the side of the car. It was a massive, I don't need to go more detailed than that. And so I said, what's going on here? I went out and I watched this bird, sweet little bird, and hop on the mirror and then hop on the ledge of the door and then just do its thing. And it was just in love. And I thought, well, what can I do here to rid myself of this? And I had a number of thoughts go through my mind. The first thought came to my mind, you know what it was. And I thought, I can't do that because Monica is a bird watcher. She loves birds. And I'd feel guilty to say, you know, I sent a bird to heaven. You know, I'd be. So I didn't know what to do. So I tied grocery bags on my mirrors. And now the bird can't see itself. And so it doesn't make a mess on my car. So it's moved next door to my neighbor's house. And his burgundy truck now is decorated quite profusely. And I felt it was a neighborly thing to do. You need to share, right? But I wanted to rid myself of that problem. Well, that's a good illustration of what Peter's trying to say here. You need to rid yourself of things. If you're going to grow, if you're going to desire God's Word, there's things you got to get rid of first. You got to put these things off. And so notice what he says. He makes a list here. And I think it's important to note how often he uses the word all in this passage of Scripture. I think just to reiterate the fact that there is no exception clause to sin. Now, you're not going to look at this list and say, well, you didn't mention mine. Some of the words are such in such general nature that he's certainly trying to make sure that you understood. If you're going to grow, if you're going to get into God's word, there's things you got to get rid of. And the first thing he mentions is malice. Now, it's difficult to study God's word, to grow in your walk with him, and to love others, as he mentioned in the previous chapter, unless you first get rid of the thing called malice. It's like, if you will, that evil intent in people to try to do harm to other people. If you're going to come to God's word and you're going to study this book, that's not an easy thing to do when your mind is taken up with bad thoughts of other people. I mean, that's a tough thing. You're not going to come to this book and say, Lord, help me to grow. And by the way, I hate this person's guts. They don't mix very well. I mean, it's difficult to have bad thoughts of other people. And so he says, if you're going to study this book, you're going to grow. First thing you do is got to get rid of that. I'm always reminded of that passage of scripture where Jesus was talking about making a sacrifice. And he says, the man came to make a sacrifice, and he still had aught against his brother. And Jesus told him, he says, you go settle your problem with your brother first, then come make a sacrifice. And I think sometimes we run to the Word of God, and we think we're going to study this, and we're going to grow. But in reality, inside of our hearts, we've got this bad attitude and bad feelings about other people. And God says, if you want to really grow, one of the things you're going to do is solve some of those problems. And I think so often we live in a Christian community even that Christians do not solve their problems very well. You know, they're afraid of conflict. They're afraid of confrontation. They're afraid someone's going to respond negatively or whatever the case may be. If you've got something in your heart about somebody else, please do what Peter says. Dump it. Get rid of it. I'm amazed how often that happens, even between husbands and wives, that there's odd between husbands and wives that ought not to be there. And they think somehow they're going to grow when they've got this bad attitude toward their spouse. So he says, first thing you need to get rid of is this bad sense of evil that you have intended for other people. The second thing he mentions here is this thing called deceit. It's the intent, if you will, to use some kind of craftiness to trick people. In essence, it's getting the better of somebody else. Somehow or another saying, okay, how can I put this person in a situation that I'm going to get the upper hand? In the original word came from a word that meant to bait for fish. And so I think that's a pretty good idea. You see that a lot in stores where they have the bait and switch kind of routine. And the idea is that I want to do what I can because I want to get the upper hand on this individual. I want to get more out of it than I'm putting into it. And so he says, if you really want to grow, if your brain is saying to you, I want to make sure people recognize me more than they recognize him, I want to get the better thing out of this, I don't want that person to get it, and your intent is purely about yourself, how in the world do you go to God's word and study God's word and ask God to help you with his word, to help you grow when your brain says, life's all about me? You see how those don't mix very well? I mean, how in the world do we do that? And yet, that's what we do. We live a life and we say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to get what I want out of life. I'm going to get what I deserve. I deserve to be happy, and I'm going to do all these things. And I'm going to sit back and say, well, I'm really growing in the Lord. I mean, I've talked to people over the years, and I say, how in the world could you do this behavior or act this way toward other people? And they say, well, I'm right with God. Well, how can you be right with God when you don't care about anybody else? That's just not true. You have to get rid of this thing called deceit, that which is causing you to think in such a way to try to get the better of somebody else. Lots of verses of Scripture deal with that. The third, which is related to this, is a thing called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy basically has the idea is that I can conceal from you my real motives. I'm going to make it look like I'm wanting this when that's not really what I want. I'm not going to tell you the truth about who I am. Do you think hypocrisy ever happens in the church? Probably not, right? It's a rarity, don't you think? That hypocrisy. How many times have you heard someone say, I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites? Have you ever heard of that? You've heard that before. What's your answer to that? You say, well, we need one more. I mean, have you ever gone to the grocery store and the clerk said, "Thank you so much, have a good day," and you know she didn't mean it? She was being hypocritical. Has that ever happened? Does it stop you from going to the grocery store? Doesn't stop anybody from going to the grocery store, does it? Does church have hypocrites? I would suggest to you that the environment of the church would actually produce probably more hypocrites than the world, because there's a demand for certain behavior in church that may not be a reflection of the reality in the person's life. So I think there is a good chance there's hypocrites in church. And we sing these songs and we say all these glorious things in the message of the song, which are good songs, but I guarantee you there are times when people are sitting in the church and they don't really mean what they said in that song. And I know sometimes we talk to people and we in church and see what they're doing, and they present a face to you that's really not real. So we say we're going to come to God's Word, and we say, "I'm going to study this book. I want to grow because I want to study this book. I want it really to make an impact in my life. But I'm not about to let anybody know who I really am." You see the problem with that? He says, get rid of hypocrisy. Get rid of those concealed motives, whatever they might be, this hypocrisy. The next thing he says is evil, or envy. Basically, envy says this: I can take no joy out of the joy of someone else's life. It says, if someone else is doing well, then, you know, hey, I need that. I deserve that. Why couldn't it have been me? I mean, how many times that people get some benefit? I think people within the church, again, I see this as a bigger problem in the church than even outside the church. I see people in church having a greater difficulty accepting good things that happen in people's lives than bad things. I think a bad thing happened, people, "Oh, that's fine, I can get that." But something really good happens, you know. If somebody pulls into their driveway and their car is smoking, they leave the exhaust muffler out there on the driveway, and wherever they park, there's a puddle of oil and hazmat comes in every time they park their car. We look at that person coming into church and say, "That's our brother." But you have someone drive in a Lamborghini, right? And they'll go, "Oh, who's that person think they are?" Well, I know they're the person that should be loaning me their car. That's envy. He says, we come to the Word of God, and we say, "I'm going to study this book because I want this book to teach me to be growing and serve the Lord. And why is it God couldn't bless me as much as he's blessing somebody else?" You see how that doesn't fit? Rid yourself of envy. Envy is not fitting for the believer who wants to grow. And then he comes to this next word. He says, evil speaking is the idea basically that seeks to run down the character of somebody else. Run down the character of somebody else. Are there any targets in church for slander? Well, let me ask you this. How many have ever done something that would not be considered really good for your character? Anybody? All right, so who's a target for slander? All of us are. Every one of us are targets for slander, because every one of us, and guess what? It could be proven. You could prove the person's, makes mistakes, right? And so slander has the idea of going and talking about other people, slandering them and trying to defame their character and run them down and make them look bad. That's the idea of slander. And sometimes we even do it in prayer requests. Could you be praying for John? Do we have a John here? I don't want to. Not John. Frank. We could pray for Frank. No, we better wait. Let's pray for Monica. She lives with Frank. Right? So what have we just done? We just slandered Frank. And did Frank deserve it? Yeah. Of course. But who doesn't? You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's easy to slander because it's easy to find fault with everybody. It's not hard to find fault. So slander. So basically he's saying, in essence, he says, listen, if you want to grow, and you want to get into the Word of God, so the Word of God has an impact in your life, and helps you to grow, you have to first make a decision that you're going to get rid of this in your life. You see the commitment? So the first thing you do right now as you're sitting there is say, God, help me to get rid of all this junk. That's what you're going to say. Now, if you're not there, the rest of this is not going to make much sense to you and not much value. Because you can't now skip that first section and go to the second section and think everything's okay. Everything's not okay if you're not willing to do the first part. It's a prerequisite to the next, which is, look at verse 2. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babies. When we started having children and Stephen was born, I took Stephen in to put him to bed at night, and I put him in his crib, and I said, now, Stephen, I'm really tired tonight, and so if you get hungry in the middle of the night, keep it to yourself, and just hang in there, and in the morning, we'll get you some food. And he says, okay, Dad. And so he slept all night long, and in the morning I come in and said, thanks for sleep, you know, doing this, give me some sleep, I needed the rest, and here's your bottle. Right? That only works if you learn to duct tape your children. Kids want to eat. And kids want to eat now. No. Yesterday. And you don't go in and reason with your children and say, could you just give me a break? I know you think it, and I know that you don't want to tell anybody out loud you said that to your children, but in your brain you're saying, I just need a little sleep, right? And they'd wake up. And so I remember with Stephen, it was going in, and you get this bottle, and you have to stick it in the hot water because it didn't have any way to warm it up like you warm it up today, and you heat the dumb thing up, and you're falling asleep, falling into the fridge, you know, and you get the thing warm, and then you spray it in your arm, and it scalds your arm, and say, oh, that's perfect, that'll do the trick, you know, and it's too hot, and so you run it under the cold water, and what you're doing, you burn your hand on the bottle. Remember these days? You know, and then you say, well, no, this isn't working out very well, so let the kids sleep with us. How many have done that, right? The kid sleeps with us, and so when he sleeps with you, who gets the center of the bed? And then you got to worry you're going to roll over and squash the kid. You're going to squash that kid. That kid will kill you. Because the kid has to eat. Now, put yourself in that context as far as the Word of God goes. How much desire should we have as Christians for the Word of God? Nothing should ever get in our way. Nothing. Nothing should ever persuade us that this isn't the most important activity I can be involved in. Most important. Is that true of the church? I would suggest to you it's not true of the church. The church of Jesus Christ doesn't seem to be all that interested. You have a Bible conference and a few people show up. You give them a conference about the 12 steps or this or that, people show up like in droves. But if you say all we do is study the Word of God or read the Word of God, have you ever read the dedication of the temple? It says they stood from the morning till the afternoon as they read the Word. And all they did was read the Word of God. Read it. He says, you need to desire this. The Greek adds, if you will, a preposition to the front. The idea behind it is to show the intensity of this desire. You've got to really, really want this. You have to long for it. You have to yearn for this. You need to desire the sincere miracle of the Word just like a newborn baby. And don't be mistaken here. Peter's not drawing a contrast in this passage of Scripture as Paul did or Hebrews did. He's not making a contrast between milk and meat. He's not making a contrast between mature and immature Christianity. He's only trying to illustrate for us this concept that you have to want this just like a baby wants milk. That's how you want this. It has to be something that this is the most important thing to you. Have you heard a baby cry who hasn't got their milk? They're not reasonable. They're not suggesting, hey, how about a little food? They're not saying that. If they could talk, you wouldn't want to hear them talk, would you? I mean, can you imagine a baby, an unregenerate baby, by the way, an unregenerate baby who's able to communicate with language? You know, there's a reason why they can't talk. You do know that, don't you? Do you know what they would say? Why? Because they cannot be reasoned with, because there's only one thing that matters. And that's the milk. Do Christians desire the word in that way? How often do we allow everything in the world to get in the way of reading the Bible? We come to the end of the day and we actually have to ask ourselves the question, did I read my Bible today? You don't ask a baby at the end of the day, did you have milk today? Desire the sincere milk of the word. He uses this word pure. And I think it's important to understand the purity of the word of God, because it's in direct contrast with what he's just said to get rid of. We come to this book, and so often we haven't done the prerequisite and got rid of all the other in our lives, and we come to it with all this baggage and all this junk. And he says, you got to get rid of all that junk, because what you're coming to when you come to this book is you're coming to a book that is absolutely pure. The purity of this book. No guile, no hypocrisy. There's no sin. There's no maliciousness. There's no slander here. It's absolutely pure. This wonderful thing called the milk. Now, I realize that if you're using a different translation, and I don't want to advocate for any translations specifically this morning, if you have King James or New King James or one of the bents of those, it's going to say something like the milk of the word. Almost all of them will have that. If you have another one translation like ESV or NIV or NAS or one of those others, it's going to have something like the pure, sincere milk or the pure spiritual milk, right? Everybody see that difference? The actual reason for the difference is there's a word in there that comes from the word logos, which is the word in Scripture, but it's not really actually the word logos. It's logikon, and the idea behind it is it's the word logos that they've added, if you will, a derivative to it, and that derivative has made it a little different word. So the word actually isn't in that passage. So there's really no milk of the word, really, because milk of the word, I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to do it because I love to do it to make your life miserable. Milk of the word is a prepositional phrase. Word is the object of the preposition, right? Well, there is no prepositional phrase there because it's not in the genitive. Word really is an adjective to describe milk. But how do you do, see? But use the word as an adjective. Can you use the word as an adjective? Wordy. But it's hard to imagine the Bible being wordy, right? So how do you do that? Wordily? I mean, as an adverb? There's no way to do it. So the only way to do it is to make it into a prepositional phrase, because the milk has to do with it being part of the word. It's word. There's only one other place in the entire Bible that this word is used. And it's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice. Remember that? Holy and acceptable unto God. Remember that? Which is your, King James uses the word, reasonable. Remember that? That's the same word. Now you go, what? Are you totally confused? Good. That's what my goal was. Now you're dismissed. Come back next week. I'll explain it. The idea of reasonable is that the word logos means word or idea or reason. Word just doesn't mean word like you see in print. Word is the idea behind the print. It's the thought or the saying. Like, in the beginning was the word. What does that mean? Does it mean just a book? No, obviously it's referring to Christ. So word can be more than just a printed document. Because the idea behind it is an idea, it's a reason. So the milk you are desiring is actually related to the idea or the reasoning or that which is reasonable, that which is about Christ. That's the idea behind it. So what do you desire? You don't desire the word, you desire the milk. Well, what is the milk? The milk is related to you by the word. It's pure words is what the milk is. Now, people look at this and say, well, you can't throw out the word out of that Bible, but the word isn't actually there. It's a word that's like it. And people get bogged up into the words of all this stuff, and like I do, obviously, and they'll go off on tangent. I don't want you to lose sight when you read another translation and the word is not there. And sometimes it's even translated spiritual. You have a translation here that says spiritual in it because they're trying to figure out how to use this word as an adjective because the word does not make a good adjective in the English. You understand? Whew. I'm confused. I believe that the context makes it quite clear, going back to the previous chapter, verse 23 and following, that what he's referring to here is that the Word of God saves us, and the Word of God is what transforms us as believers. It's the Word of God that suits making us what we ought to be. It's the means that God uses to help us to grow. I love music, and I love different styles of music, and I enjoy all kinds of instruments and all of that kind of thing, and there are times when I like to just hear the instruments. It's my bent. But when I'm talking about Christian music is not Christian music unless the lyrics are Christian. If the message of the song is in error, it doesn't really matter how good the tune is or how well they present it. Because what transforms people? Not the music. The words are transforming. Because it's the word that helps us to grow, not the music. Now, it might be that music might soothe you. Music might make you laugh, or give you joy, and give you some emotions. But if you really want to grow with music, choose music that has the right message. And even when we had kids growing up, there were times when their music had the right message and it was the right artist, but the tone of the music was difficult for me personally. I mean, I didn't care for it. But if it was good music, good lyrics, good artists behind it, then fine. But even if the person was the greatest singer in the world, but the words were not biblical, what value is there in unbiblical songs? I've mentioned it before, but years ago when I went to college back in the 60s, there was a professor at the college named Dr. Phillips. And Dr. Phillips was tenacious about accuracy in music. And he felt like if it was not accurate, you should not sing it. And there's lots of songs, not just praise songs, lots of songs, including hymns, that are inaccurate theologically. Now, sometimes, and I'll try to say it without getting killed for this, sometimes there's music or lyrical license. Okay, and I understand that they're expressing something lyrically and it doesn't, you know, it's got to match and poetic and all that kind of stuff. Dr. Phillips would sit there and they would choose a song to sing. One of his favorite songs to make a scene on was One Day. Remember the song? One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praise. Remember that one? Want me to sing it all or want you just that enough? If you read that song, it's inaccurate in its theology in the chorus. So what Dr. Phillips would do, he would take the book during church when they chose to sing it and everyone opens their book, he'd open it and close it loudly. Stick it in the pocket, because back in those days, everyone had churches with pockets. Remember those? And he slammed the book in there and then stand there and fold his arms like this. So let everyone know he's not singing this song. He taught doctrines at Tennessee Temple in those days. And he made every single student write a term paper on unscriptural songs. Unscriptural songs. So I didn't think it was a bad idea. Why? How are you going to grow? If you're not using the Word of God accurately, how can you grow if you use it inaccurately? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may do what? You may grow. And I do think that what has happened within the Church of Jesus Christ, somehow the church has become stunted. We've talked as an elder board on more than one occasion about our concern that what happens in the next generation is that there'll be people who will rise up with a sincere desire to know this book. Without the knowledge of this book, there goes doctrine. There goes philosophy. There goes ministry philosophy. There goes the church. We sit back in absolute terrified awe of the utter ignorance within the Church of Jesus Christ, and how people can buy into things that you would think, how in the world can they do that? The further they get away from the truth of this book, the easier it is to buy into error. Simple as that. You want to grow? You have to desire this wonderful thing called the Word of God. Desire it. Then he qualifies it. Look at the next verse. Coming to him, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know the word if? What does if mean? All those who are parents know what the word if means. We've all used that with our children. If you clean this room, I'll give you a reward. If you don't clean this room, I'll kill you. Or something of that nature. We used if. If is condition, right? So he says to his audience, he basically is saying, he says, you need to rid yourself of all this stuff and replace it with a sincere, heartfelt, motivating, moving desire for God's word. And that is true if something else is true. And what is it? If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. Maybe the reason people within the church today, and I say that in a general sense, don't desire the true, wonderful, pure milk of the Word of God, maybe the reason they don't is because they've never actually tasted to see that the Lord is good. Maybe they just don't even know it. If you know Christ as Savior, it's because you came into contact with the precious truth of God's Word. You couldn't get saved outside of the truth of this book. You can't get saved hugging trees or watching sunsets or having someone be nice to you. You only get saved because you believe in the truth of this book. And when you do that, you have tasted, and what you tasted has been good. I mean, you sit there and go, wow, there's nothing better on the entire planet and the universe than to have tasted to find out how good God is. And you sit there and go, wow, look what I've missed. Look what I've enjoyed. Look how great this is. There's nothing better than this. And because you taste a little bit, what else do you want? My wife sinned this week. I'm trying to cut back on sweets. And so she goes in and she goes to the store and buys bananas. Well, we all know what bananas do, right? You never eat them fast enough. And they turn really yucky. The yuckier the banana, the better the banana bread, right? Amen, amen, amen. So she made the banana bread and cut me a slice, and I ate it. It was so good. Did you have that? I had that banana bread. And she says, why don't you take the banana bread to your friends Saturday and give it to them so they can have it? Wow. I just don't know. So I cut a sliver off to give to Frank, but I wasn't going to share all my banana bread because I wanted more banana bread because I tasted it, and it was so good. And so I said, I got to have more. Is that how you think about God's word? You've tasted it, and you just can't wait to get more. Can't wait. If you've tasted it and you found out how good it is, that's how you should feel about God's word. That's why he starts that sentence off with if. If that's true. Quite a challenge, is it not, for believers? You want to grow? We should all say yes. We get rid of the junk. We desire God's word and get into it. And if it's not true, then you should ask yourself that question about the if pretty seriously. Because truly, this is the best. What would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ if we read this as much as we watch TV? Enough said? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. All of us as Christians should be embarrassed at times about how little we're into the book, knowing that it's the only tool we have for our growth. God, help us. Give us the courage and grace to lay aside other things that distract us and get into this book. Let the truth transform the way we think. Change our reasoning. Change our thought process. God, what a great God you are. For those of us who know you and have tasted this wonderful book, Lord, we want to have it more and more and more. Help us, Lord, not to be pulled away into the things of this world, but to devote our attention, our love, our devotion, everything into this great, marvelous book. God, we pray for this church. Pray for those folks that are sitting here. Help them to see the importance of this in their lives. Help them to make the changes that are necessary to make this happen. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.